Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading first, our Old Testament reading from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22, Jeremiah 2 verses 11 through 22. Give your attention now to the Word of God. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave? Is he a home-born servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. And then turn with me to our New Testament reading as we continue our study of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 2, verses 17 through 22. 2 Again, give your attention to the Word of God. Peter is continuing here to describe the false teachers that were troubling the church. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Thus far the word of the Lord, and may he add his blessing to it this day. Well, in his classic book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, the Puritan minister Thomas Brooks describes the various strategies that the devil uses to get us to sin. It's a very helpful book because he outlines the strategies and then he tells you the remedy for those different strategies. But listen to how he describes one particular strategy of the devil. Satan knows that if he should present sin in its own nature and dress, the soul would rather fly from it than yield to it. And therefore he presents it to us not in its own proper colors, but painted and gilded over with the name and show of virtue, that we may be the more easily overcome by it and take the more pleasure in committing of it. So in other words, the devil sometimes tempts us to sin by portraying sin as something that is morally upright. Now, the text that we have just read from 2 Peter shows us that this strategy was being used by the false teachers who were afflicting the Christians to whom this letter was written. Those believers were being told that engaging in sin is a mark of spiritual blessing and freedom. Well, in the first part of this chapter, Peter's focus was upon the character of these false teachers who were plaguing the church. In this text, his focus is upon the effects of their teaching. And as we study this passage today, we'll see how it describes three of the effects of false teaching. False teaching produces dissatisfaction, it produces enslavement, and ultimately, it leads to ruin. So those are the three points that we will be using as our sermon outline today. Dissatisfaction, enslavement, and ruin. So Peter begins this section by employing two metaphors. He says that the false teachers are waterless springs and their mists driven by a storm. Now, let's think for just a moment about those two metaphors. Both of them, of course, have to do with water. You know, water is something that is necessary. We all know that. It's necessary for refreshment. It's necessary for life. And this was something that travelers in the intense Middle Eastern heat would certainly be aware of. If they saw a spring off in the distance, they would be glad to see it. But they would be very, very disappointed if when they got to it, it turned out to be dry. And likewise, farmers with thirsty land, they would feel mocked if there was a hazy mist in the air and then it just gets blown away by the strong desert wind that comes up in those regions. So we can think of lots of other examples like this, things that offer, they seem to offer a promise of refreshment or blessing in one way or another, and yet they fail to deliver. People and things often fail to deliver on what they promise. We can think of, you know, the instances when politicians make promises, right? When they're campaigning, and they don't always make good on those promises, do they? And then, of course, there are many times when there's some advertisement or some promotion and you get your hopes up. You know, you get this card in the mail that says 60% off, right? You know, and then you look at the fine print that you can't even read. You need a magnifying. It excludes pretty much everything they sell, you know. But it proves to be a great disappointment. As I was thinking about this week, I was reminded of how there's a very funny example of this in the movie A Christmas Story. You probably watch it often during the Christmas season. But I'm thinking of that sequence where 9-year-old Ralphie falls for a promise made by the sponsor of his favorite radio program. little orphan Annie. And he drinks lots and lots of Ovaltine so that he can send away for a secret decoder ring so that he can then decipher the coded messages that little orphan Annie will send out at the end of the broadcast. And, you know, it's just torturous for him. He's got to wait, you know, 6 to 8 weeks or whatever it is. You know, he's waiting, checking the mailbox every day, nothing there. Finally gets his ring in the mail. And that night he eagerly writes down the coded message that's given at the end of the broadcast. But then when he uses the ring to decode the message, he discovers it's just another advertisement urging him to drink more Ovaltine. You know, what a disappointment. You see, that's the point that Peter's making by using these metaphors of waterless springs, mist driven by a storm, blown away. He's saying that false teaching fails to deliver on what it promises. It presents itself as the way of blessing, the way of enlightenment. But in reality, it doesn't have anything to offer except misery. And Peter emphasizes this by saying that the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for these false teachers. And in saying this, he's saying that these false teachers will share the same fate that lies in store for the fallen angels who were described earlier in the chapter. They're destined for hell, as are all who follow them. And by using this kind of imagery to describe hell, the gloom of utter darkness, Peter is calling our attention to the hopelessness and despair that will be experienced by those who are consigned to eternal judgment. Hell will be the place of unmitigated disappointment. And that's, of course, why it's so important for us to keep vigilant watch for false teaching. Those who are ensnared by such teaching will face a terrible eternity. Sin does appear enticing quite often, but we have to remember that on Judgment Day, its true nature will be exposed. In the end, it will be shown for what it is. It will be shown to be empty and vile and bitter. Well, Peter continues to highlight the empty promise of false teaching by pointing out how those who promote it do so with loud boasts of folly. Loud boasts. That means that the false teachers typically speak with a lot of confidence. A lot of confidence. And because of that, they often garner a lot of attention. But the reality is that they're just blowing a lot of hot air. They don't know what they're talking about. They claim to be spiritual guides, but they're actually leading people onto the path that leads to judgment. And Peter says that they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. And this is a theme that we've been seeing throughout our study of this letter. Now, this Greek verb entice is associated with the bait that's used by hunters or by fishermen. So the idea here is that false teachers try to snare people by using pleasure, especially sexual pleasure, as a lure. And that's especially effective, Peter tells us, with recent converts. Recent converts are described here in verse 18 as those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now, why is that? Why is it that recent converts, why is it new Christians, baby Christians, are especially vulnerable to false teaching? Well, it's because they're still babies in the faith. They're not well grounded in the faith yet. And this just underscores how important it is for us to be growing up into maturity in the faith. Don't be stunted in your growth as a Christian. That would leave you ill-protected against spiritual assaults. Now, another thing to note in this first part of the text is that it describes conversion in a particular way. If you look at verse 18 and then a very similar phrase in verse 20. In verse 18, it says that conversion is a matter of escaping from those who live in error. And then verse 20, escaping the defilements of the world. Now that's significant because it tells us that the deliverance that is offered in the gospel is not merely a deliverance from judgment. It is that, but it's more than that. It's also a deliverance from sin, from evil, from error. Each believer is a new creation in Jesus Christ. Sin is no longer your master if you're in Christ. Now, you've been delivered out of that domain. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness. You've been transferred to the kingdom of Christ. So the Lord Jesus is your master now. You can't separate Jesus as Savior from Jesus as Lord, as some people have tried to do. No, you have to have the whole Christ or none at all. And that was a point that Thomas Boston made in his memoirs. He wrote, "I desire a whole Christ and would as gladly have sin subdued and mortified as guilt taken away." Now, you want both. You want your guilt taken away, but you also want your sins subdued and mortified. You want to be set free from slavery to sin. Now, of course, that's not something that happens in a once-for-all way in the Christian life. The subduing and mortifying of sin is something that needs to take place on a daily basis. It's part of our ongoing sanctification. And it's not something that we can do in our own strength either. It's the work of God's free grace in us. And really, Peter is pointing to this in verse 20 when he describes how escaping from defilement comes about through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not only true at the point of conversion, it's true all throughout the rest of our Christian life. It's only through the knowledge, the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we can escape the defilements of this world. And so we continually need to rely on Christ to escape the lures of the devil and the pressures of the world and the deceitfulness of our own indwelling sin. John Owen, who wrote a number of works dealing with the mortification of sin and indwelling sin, still he notes, "The only way we can be delivered from the power of temptations is by faith in Christ and in his power and willingness to help those who are tempted." Well, turning now to verse 19 for our second point on our sermon outline on enslavement as another effect of false teaching. Here we see that another effect of false teaching is that it enslaves those who embrace it. Now, Peter says that the false teachers that he was confronting, they were promising people freedom. That is, they were preaching a distorted version of Christianity. They were presenting the removal of all moral restraint as liberation. They're saying, this is the freedom that the gospel brings to you. You don't need to be restrained by any kind of moral framework outside of yourself. Whatever you want, whatever pleases you, pleases God. That's the kind of message they were preaching. It's a kind of message that's very popular in our day, isn't it? It's pretty much the gospel that people believe in our world. And what this is, though, is it's a false gospel. It's antinomianism. It sees the gospel as a ticket to live however you please. So antinomianism says that being a Christian means believing that you can sin without any fear of consequence. Now, we might wonder, these are people within the church. Where did they come up with this kind of idea? Well, it could be that they took some of the teachings in Paul's epistles and twisted them to support their antinomian doctrines. And this seems to be actually indicated at the end of this letter, where Peter talks about how people were twisting some of Paul's teachings. But, you know, if you look at Paul's letters, it's easy to see how such false teachers would be fond of some of the things that Paul says, especially if they lift them out of context. Listen to a couple of statements from Romans 7. Paul says, "You also have died to the law through the body of Christ." You've died to the law. You don't have anything to do with the law anymore. And then, "Now we are released from the law." Now, of course, you know, these false teachers, as I said, they're lifting those statements out of context. They're ignoring the fact that, you know, Paul also says in the very same chapter that we're released from the law in order that we may bear fruit for God, in order that we may please God. And God tells us what's pleasing to him in his law. So when we understand Paul's teachings as a whole, it's very clear that he offers absolutely no support for antinomianism. As he says in his epistle to the Galatians, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh." So the fact that Christ sets us free from the law in one particular sense doesn't mean that we're free to live lawless lives. I think that John Calvin explains this very helpfully in his comments on this passage. He says, "The liberty which Christ has procured for us and which he offers daily by the gospel is altogether different than the kind of freedom that the false teachers were talking about. For Christ has exempted us from the yoke of the law as far as it subjects us to a curse, that he might also deliver us from the dominion of sin as far as it subjects us to its own lusts. Hence, where lusts reign, and therefore where the flesh rules, there the liberty of Christ has no place whatever." Now, Peter points out the irony of the false teachers' promise of freedom by noting that they themselves are slaves of corruption. Now, those who claim to be completely autonomous are enslaved to a fallen will. And this is a point upon which we, I think, especially need to be very, very clear. Because we are living in a culture where people have a very distorted conception of freedom. Many people assume that freedom consists in making the human will utterly supreme, so that it's not constrained by anything outside of itself. And there are a lot of problems with that mindset, but one of them is that a refusal to submit to anything outside the self is also a denial that there's any objective meaning and purpose to life. And if there's no objective meaning to life, then all of our individual choices are devoid of any significance. So another way of saying this is that those who embrace this particular conception of freedom are consigning themselves to a meaningless existence. When right and wrong is simply a matter of what I will, then there really is no sense of right and wrong. And there is no sense of meaning in the universe. Now, the false teacher's promise of freedom, I think, was really just a pragmatic attempt to excuse sin. They were saying that it's a blessing to live in sin. They were doing exactly what Thomas Brooks was describing in the quote that we read at the beginning of the sermon. They were painting sin with virtue's colors. And, of course, we can think of many examples of how this sort of thing is done today. And we're told that if we affirm or advocate certain ideas and practices, then we're going to be advancing the cause of justice, or then we're going to be respecting people's individual dignity. What is that but painting sin and error with virtue's colors? What we need to remember is that, as Thomas Brooks reminds us, a poisonous pill is never a whit the less poisonous because it is gilded over with gold. The nature of it hasn't changed. It's still what it is. The freedom that's offered by the world is not true freedom. It's slavery. Slavery to the corruption of man's fallen nature. Well, that brings us then to a third effect of false teaching that we can see in this passage. And we see this in verses 20 through 22, where false teaching very clearly leads to ruin. And here Peter speaks of people who escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ, but then he says that they get entangled in those defilements once again. So these are people who apostatize. These are not people who at one point were saved, genuinely saved, and then lose their salvation. No, these are people whose escape from the defilements of the world was only temporary. It was only outward. And that becomes clear, especially in verse 22, by what he says there. Their nature was never changed. They professed faith in Christ. They seemed to be following for him for a time. But their failure to persevere in the faith that they once professed, that demonstrated that their profession wasn't genuine. So by getting entangled once again in the world's defilements, they proved they had never really escaped in the first place. Now, it's certainly true as we think about this, as we think about this idea of people falling back into defilement, it's true Christians continue to struggle with sin all throughout our lives. And yet true Christians will not let sin have dominion over them. Nor will they try to excuse sin by saying that it's not sin, by painting it over with virtue's colors. Again, it's true that we often fall, and yet God repeatedly sustains us. He lifts us up by renewing our faith and our repentance. Now, Peter says that the last state of those who get entangled again in sin is worse than the first. So what he's saying, the point he's making here is that it would have been better for these people if they had never made a profession of faith in Christ at all. Now, why is that the case? Well, I think it's true for a couple of reasons. For one thing, when a person knows the truth and affirms it temporarily, but then rejects it, well, he is incurring greater punishment from God. He has more to answer for. But then there's something else, too. There's another sense in which it's worse for such a person. Such a person is likely to become even more immersed in sin when he falls back into it. And that point is something that Jesus teaches in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 12. And it does seem that Peter is referring or alluding to this teaching of Jesus in Matthew 12. Listen to what he says there. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So that last phrase, it seems that Peter is echoing that here. So you can see, you know, what Jesus is saying here. Initially, the person only had one evil spirit living inside of him. That'd be bad. You know, you would rather not have that, you know, but that would be better than having eight, right? So this is a dire warning, and it's meant to get our attention. Scripture doesn't mince words about the danger of failing to cultivate our communion with Christ. You know, such people who profess faith in Jesus Christ but fail to cultivate that communion, they're like that empty house. Yeah, it's been swept clean and now is ready to house even more evil. Now, as we think about what Peter is saying here about those who fall back and who get ensnared once again in the defilements of the world, I don't think that we have to conclude from this passage and other passages that issue warnings about falling away. I don't think we have to say that everyone whom we see turning away from Christ is irretrievably lost. And one of the reasons why I don't think we have to say that, you know, they very well may be, but I don't think we can say that absolutely. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples on the night of his betrayal. He said, you will all fall away because of me this night. And that's exactly what happened. They did. They all fell away. Peter, of course, fell away in probably the most dramatic manner. He denied the Lord directly three times. But Peter wasn't irretrievably lost. He was restored again to repentance. And, you know, there are other examples of people who have returned to Christ after a period of turning away from him, sometimes even a lengthy period. So that can happen. So we can be comforted that we don't need to give people up for lost when we see them turning away from Christ. We can keep praying for them to repent. We certainly should warn them if they're at all willing to hear us, because that's a very dangerous place to be. Now, our passage ends with Peter citing a couple of proverbs in verse 20. These proverbs are meant to illustrate this point that he's making about those who turn back from the way of righteousness. He likens such people to a dog that returns to its own vomit, and then to a sow that, after washing herself, goes back and just wallows in the mire once again. Sometimes dogs do that too after a bath. You know, ours does. But, you know, think about this, too. You know, these examples are made all the more severe when we remember that, you know, for Jews, and Peter was a Jew, dogs and pigs were unclean animals, too. You know, so that's another level of this. But, you know, as I was thinking about this, I don't have any personal experience with pigs, but I can attest to the truthfulness of what this proverb says about dogs. I think probably most of you who have dogs can do the same. You know, when your dog throws up, it really is one of those times when you need all hands on deck, right? You know, you send out the alert because, you know, there are various tasks that have to be done. You have to have somebody to clean up the vomit, and the sooner the better if it's on carpet, which it almost always is. And then you have to have someone who takes the dog to a non-carpeted area in case he's not done. And then you have to have somebody else who's keeping the dog away from all these areas that have been vomited on until they're cleaned up. Now, why do you have to do this? Well, it's because dogs are inclined to do something that a human being would never do. If there's something in their nature that makes them inclined, whenever there's something foul on the ground, what are they going to do? They have to. It's in their nature. They are compelled to go sniff it, and maybe even taste it. It's just what they do. So in using this image, Peter is saying that the nature of the person who falls back into sin after appearing to be converted, that nature was never really changed in the first place. That's the point that he's making here. Dogs and pigs, they have natures that lead them to do this sort of thing, things that are foolish and disgusting. Well, in the same way, man's fallen nature is eager to embrace falsehood and filth and defilement. As we think about the idea of defilement, think about this. On the cross, Jesus was made vile in the eyes of men. But worse than that, he was made a curse in the sight of God. Our Lord subjected himself to debasement in order that we might escape from the defilements of this world. Now, that being the case, how could we ever look upon sin with anything but disdain and hatred? How could we ever fall for this ploy of painting sin with virtue's colors? In the words of Thomas Brooks, when we consider that sin hath slain our Lord Jesus, how should it provoke our hearts to be revenged on sin that has murdered the Lord of glory? Don't let yourself be fooled by the deceitfulness of sin. Don't be duped into thinking that there's something good or pleasurable about it or something upstanding. No, in the words of the Apostle Paul, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put that off and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And may God give us the grace to continue doing that for all of our days. Amen.